of the reality of that song, that you are calling us higher and higher to ascend in the knowledge of our God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we think about that wonderful prayer in the book of Ezra and in chapter 9 and verse 8, that God may enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. We pray that you do that this evening and set us free. Enable us to see thee in a fresh way and then to appropriate that revelation. Meet with us. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we welcome all of you to our study. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 120, if you would. Psalm 120. And let me just briefly review where we are and what we're looking at. Now, you'll notice at the beginning of Psalm 120, and it almost doesn't matter which version you're using because you'll find it in all the versions. You have the little expression, a psalm of degrees or a psalm of ascents. And you'll notice that for 15 psalms, Psalm 120, 121, 122, and all the way up to Psalm 134, 15 psalms, you have this same idea, the psalm of ascents. Literally, it means the psalms of the goings up. Now, we don't know 100% the background of these psalms, but we have an idea. Many commentators agree on this. These 15 psalms were sung by pilgrims, that is, Christian believers, the people of God, as they ascended. That's why they're called psalms of ascent. As they ascended the hills of Zion. Now, some people think that they sang them as they ascended with the Ark of God, and they brought the Ark up to the mountain, up to the city of God. That might be so. Others think that maybe during those three annual pilgrimages, you remember three times a year, once in the spring, once in the summer, and then again in the fall, God's people were commanded by God to make these annual festivals and go up to Jerusalem. And perhaps as they ascended, they sang these songs. Some people think that these are later than that. These are the songs that the remnant sang after the Babylonian captivity. And after they were set free, then as they went back to Jerusalem, out of the land of Babylon, which means confusion, into the land of Jerusalem, which means peace. And when they left confusion and entered peace, they just sang all these wonderful songs. There's a good chance that they were sang on all those occasions. Here's what's clear. The clear thing is that all of these are songs of risings, songs of ascent, songs of going forward. And I've suggested to you, and we're in the middle of this study now, I've suggested that these songs describe the experience of every believer as he ascends in God, as he mounts, as he rises in the Lord. Now, they're sort of like the Hallelujah chorus. And you keep building and building and building until you get to the coronation of the Lamb. Well, that's what these psalms are doing. They're moving toward a crescendo. They're building, and they're moving, and they're rising, and they're climbing, and there's an elevation that goes on, and up. And that's why we sang our theme song, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. And these psalms take you up, and more into the Lord. Now, in our discussion of these psalms, we're tracing the elevation, the progress, the rising in sets rather than from psalm to psalm. In other words, we're taking three sets of five. The first set, Psalm 120 to 124, and then 125 to 129, and then 130 to 134. I see a progress from set to set. To be honest with you, I haven't seen it from Psalm 121. Well, maybe it is. I don't see that yet. But I do see clear differences in these sects. And so we're going to be looking at them as sects. Now, having made it simple as pie, three sets of five, 5, 5, 5. And let me tell you, it's not really three sets of five for this reason. The first Psalm, 120, and the last Psalm, 134, stand together alone. They ought to be studied by themselves. Because the first Psalm is the introduction to the whole set. And then the last Psalm is the culture of the whole set. Wraps everything up. So in one sense, you know, you say, it's so easy, 5, 5, 5. But actually, it's not 5, 5, 5. It's 1, 4, 5, 4, 1. Okay, and that's how we're going to look at it. Anyway, so far in our discussion, we've done two things. We've looked at Psalm 120 as the introduction psalm. And then we've looked at the first set, level one, the first experience of the Christian. Let me just sort of review that, and then we'll pick up where we left off. You don't have to read it, but you can glance at Psalm 120. The reason this is the preface psalm, the reason this stands at the beginning, at the door, the reason this is the first one, is because it contains the heart attitude necessary before anybody can ascend in God. In other words, if you don't have the spirit of Psalm 120, if you don't have the principle of Psalm 120, you can give up on ascending in the Lord. It's not even a dream to you. You can't begin to ascend without the truth of Psalm 120. See, Psalm 120, from one point of view, is the psalm of dissatisfaction. From another point of view, it's the psalm of hunger, the psalm of desire, the psalm of longing and passion. The point is this. Before you can ascend, you've got to want to. You've got to desire. There's no ascending without a want to. You've got to have the will. And that's why that's first. This is the want to psalm. This is the psalm of desire. In the mid-1800s, a man, a priest, named Frederick Faber, wrote a poem. And he called that poem Desire of God. And there's a couple of verses in that poem I'd like to share. And here's one of them. The lack of desire is the ill of all ills. Many thousands through it the dark pathway have trod. The balsam, the wine of predestinate wills, is the jubilant pining and longing for God. Then he has this verse. So pine for thy God, fainting soul ever pine, and languish mid all that life brings thee of mirth. Famished, thirsty, restless, let this life be thine, for what sight is to heaven, desire is to earth. I think he has a tremendous point there. That's what it's all about, desiring and wanting. And that's why this set of stars, this group that talks about rising in God and ascending in the Lord begins with Psalm 120. You remember in Psalm 120, the psalmist prayed, enough of this dwelling. In Psalm 120, in the first couple of verses, the psalmist said, I'm tired of the lie. I'm tired of faking it. I'm tired of unreality. I don't want to lie anymore. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want others lying to me, and I don't want to lie to myself. And then he said, I'm tired of being close. Enough of this dwelling. Living north of the blessing or south of the blessing. I want to live in the blessing. And finally, the psalm ends up, enough of this conflict. I don't want war. I don't want to talk about it or argue about it. I don't want to struggle with it. I want to enter in. And so the whole set begins with a panting after the Lord himself and after the rest that's found in him. His decision is made in Psalm 120. His attitude is, I'm going to move on. Enough of this dwelling. I want to rise. Last time we looked at the set. The first set, we sort of called it the basement experience. The lowest level of relationship with God, Psalm 121 to 124. If anyone is serious about rising in God, if they're really serious and desiring, I want to know Him, I want to go on, they all begin here. Psalm 121 to 124. Now let me just remind you as a bypath, these Psalms deal with those that are rising in God. There's not a word in these Psalms about the backslider. There's not a word in these Psalms, a tremendous absence of the rebellious and those who are worldly and fleshly and selfish and living for themselves. You know why the Bible in this section, you know why this group of Psalms doesn't mention them? Because they're not rising. They're not ascending. They're stagnant. They're just there. The first level, the first experience that rising Christians experience, not the backslider, not the worldly, not the carnal, not those that are have lost their first love. I'm not talking about them. God deals with them in other places. But in these Psalms, these are Psalms of rising. And the first experience, Psalm 121 to 124, is the experience of the Lordship of Christ. Just glance at 123 again. Psalm 123, 1 and 2. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He be gracious unto us. The first experience, the initial experience, the very beginning, the threshold of this rising in Christ is the absolute lordship of Christ. The servant stands hanging on the master's face, waiting for some indication of the will of God. In this psalmist, the psalmist just pictures himself as the servant. And the king is on the throne. And he's just glued to the master's face, waiting for some indication of his will. Now, you might think that that's a goal. When Christ is the undisputed Lord of your life, that Christ is just Lord and all you want is the will of God. And when you come to that place in your life where all you want is His pleasure, all you want is to do the will of God, you say, boy, that sounds like a goal. I'll reach for that. I'll stretch for that. I hope someday I get that. That is not a goal, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a starting point. And any time you make a goal out of a starting point, you miss both the goal and the starting point together. You miss everything. This is where it begins. Until you bow your stiff neck before the Lordship of Christ, you will not rise in the Lord. You will not rise in the knowledge of God. This is the rudiment. This is the beginning. One more comment about what we've already looked at. We took Psalm 123 as the key psalm, and then we saw some of the characteristics that followed the Lordship of Christ. I won't get into all of them, but it boils down to this. In Psalm 121, because Christ is Lord, God's taking care of everything. You know, when these old pilgrims left their homes, we were commanded by God three times a year. Every man over 20 years old had to leave. Leave his wife, leave his family, leave his kids, leave his farm exposed to the enemy. My, wouldn't you think that? That was a dangerous and a very reckless thing to do. You know, the enemy could have come down and plundered their land and plundered their houses and raped their women and such as that. But they had made their decision, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to leave the consequences of that decision in His hand. God's in control. God's in charge. I must obey Him and trust Him to work out the details. And then as they came, they began to ascend. As they entered the city, the first thing God did was to begin to open their eyes. Christ is Lord. You know, it's an amazing thing that when God bows your stiff neck, at the same time He opens your eyes. And these pilgrims, rising in God, began to see. And the first thing they saw was the people of God. And then they began to see the message of God illustrated by the city of God. And then they saw the temple of God. And then when we left off in 124, and they began to see the grace of God. Had it not been, chapter 24, 1 and 2, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, they would have swallowed us up. And so now the pilgrim begins to understand. Christ is Lord. He's taking care of everything. I begin to see the people of God. I begin to understand the truth of God. I begin to understand the temple of God. And I begin for the first time to understand the grace of God. That's review. Now this evening, we come to the second experience of the rising pilgrim. Those ascending in the Lord, ascending in God. And I'll ask you to turn, please, to Psalm 125. Psalm 125 to 129. You see, the whole idea of ascending in God begins with hunger. Desire. What follows desire? Lordship. What follows lordship? That's what we'd like to look at tonight. God gracing us. The Holy Spirit stresses the same thing over and over and over again in these five Psalms. I'm anxious that you lay hold of these Psalms as a unit. I'll encourage you on your own to study them as individual Psalms. And certainly there's blessings in the individual Psalms. But if God would give us grace tonight, I'd like us to see the Psalms as a set. Because there's one message that goes throughout these whole five Psalms. And true, each Psalm lays stress on a different emphasis of that same truth. But yet it's the same truth throughout. Five Psalms, and if you add them all together, there's only 30 verses. That's just like a short chapter, isn't it? Only one chapter. Five psalms, five songs, one great theme. And that theme describes the next level of experience. After you've desired to move on, and after you've understood Christ as Lord, and after God has begun to open your eyes to the people of God, and the message of God, and the temple of God, and the grace of God, what's next? And what can you expect in your Christian life? Well, let me try to nail it down for you right off. I'll just tell you what it is, and then we'll go back and see if we can illustrate that. After lordship, there's many ways to express it, and depends on your background, where you're from. I'm sure different groups express it different ways. Don't get hung up on terms. Don't get hung up on words. Get the reality in your heart. Get what it's talking about. These Psalms are describing what some have called resting in the Lord. These Psalms are describing what some have called the life of blessing. Entering in. Appropriating. Entering into everything God has for us. Let me give you a New Testament passage. I'll read it for you. You can look it up if you'd like, but I've jotted it down to save time. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 to 3. Hebrews 4 describes a life called rest, a life that's very possible before heaven, down here, sort of a suburb of heaven, a present foretaste of future glory. Beginning at verse 1, it says, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard it. We who have believed have entered into his rest. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter it says, the one who's entered into his rest has ceased from his works, as God also did from his. Well, I'm suggesting, and I hope you see it as we go through it, that Psalm 125 to 129 describes that whole Christian experience called the life of rest. In all these Psalms, you'll see the different aspects of that experience. The pilgrim now ascends and he begins to enter in. He's hungered, he's desired, he's crowned Christ as Lord, he's bowed his stiff neck before God, and God has opened his eyes, and now he begins to enter in and taste of the good land. Let me show it to you. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. I find at least two characteristics, two chief principles describing this life. The pilgrim, as he ascends, begins to enter in. The first is in verses 1 and 2, illustrated by the topography of the land of Palestine. You see, Jerusalem's unique because it's a city on a mountain. It's not only a city on a mountain, it's a city on a mountain surrounded by mountains. It's a mountain surrounded by mountains. And the pilgrim, the ascending pilgrim, pictures himself that way. That's just the illustration. Verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. I'm a mountain. And then verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. A mountain surrounded by mountains. And as this one now who's entered into the Lordship of Christ, as he begins to ascend, he sees himself as God encircled, God encamped, God surrounded, a mountain surrounded by mountains. It's a marvelous picture of security, of strength, of confidence. It's a picture of stability. The ascending Christian, in other words, once he's been hungering after God, once he's seen the Lordship of Christ, once his eyes have been opened, one of the first characteristics he experiences is not a nervous wreck. That's what it's talking about. He doesn't fall apart every time a change comes into his life. He doesn't live in fear. You know, some Christians are as unstable as water. The very first sign of trouble, and everything caves in their life. They wring their hands, and they fret, and they worry, and they wonder what in the world's going to happen. But not the one who's rising in God. He's a rock, and he's surrounded by a rock. A rock, a mountain surrounded by mountains. He's anchored, he's founded. And that becomes the characteristic of his whole life. Verse 2. From this time forth and forever. Now that Christ is Lord, he's not only once in a while a mountain surrounded by mountains, but from this time forth forever. From now on, stability will be the characteristic of his life. Now, you find a Christian that really has crowned Christ Lord, that really has had his eyes opened to the things of God, and he's not a nervous wreck. He's not caving in. He's secure, eternally secure, from this time and forever. In other words, he's not afraid. He's not afraid of the present, and he's not afraid of the future, and he's not afraid of the past, and he's not afraid of people, and he's not afraid of circumstances, and he's not afraid of events, and he's not afraid of demons or devils or any evil. He's not afraid of anything. He's not even afraid of his sin, because he's a rock surrounded by the Lord. Whatever comes, prosperity or adversity, like it says in this psalm, he cannot be moved. It reminds me of the graphic picture in Bowring's hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory." Well, there's one little expression there that's so graphic. Towering o'er the wrecks of time. Just picture that. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. That's the Christian who's entered into the Lordship of Christ. He towers o'er the wrecks of time. Everything caves in all around him. And he stands there like a mountain. He's over it all. He's above it all. Security. Because he sees himself surrounded by the Lord. By the way, this is one of the earliest evidences of the Lordship of Christ in your life. It's an objective test. You say, how do I know Christ is really Lord in my life? One of the ways is security. These folks that are always nervous, I'm going to lose my salvation, I'm going to fall out of grace, I'm going to lose it and be lost by and by, it's because they haven't entered into the Lordship of Christ. I think one reason Christians tremble about their security is because of the way the old Puritans used to preach it. You know, they were certainly security-centered rather than Christ-centered. And they kept talking about the perseverance of the saints. Of course, that gets you nervous because it sounds like you got a lot of work to do. They were right in the doctrine. The saints are going to persevere to the end. But calling it perseverance of the saints was too man-centered. The reality is, it's the perseverance of the Savior. That's why you're safe. That's why you're secure, because he's the one keeping you. He's the one securing you. And this rock is only safe because it's surrounded by rocks. By itself, it isn't very safe, but it's surrounded by the Lord. So that's the first portion. Security. Stability. Not a nervous wreck. Same psalm. Verses 3 to 5, especially verse 3. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. If I understand this right, this is the same truth that's expressed in fully developed form in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. You see, in this stage of grace, the ascending pilgrim has his first taste of victory over sin. The scepter of wickedness doesn't rest on him. That doesn't mean that he'll never sin. Doesn't say that. But now he's experiencing something new. The scepter doesn't rest on him. It comes, but now it's not there all the time. You see, before Christ was undisputed Lord, the whole history of the pilgrim was defeat and failure and shame and weakness. But now Christ is Lord, and now he begins to understand he's not only a rock surrounded by rocks. He's not only stable, bringing some kind of sanity to his life. But now the scepter of wickedness no longer rests upon him. Now we're going to see in another connection in the next level how sin ties into the pilgrim's life. But this is the incipient stages. This is the early stages of victory. In this connection, I love Proverbs 24:16.
Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in the time of calamity. Now, God's describing the righteous man in that verse. He doesn't say, a righteous man is one who never falls. He said, a righteous man falls seven times. Now, what's seven times? You say, seven times, that's six plus one. No, that's not six plus one. That's not how he's using the number seven. He's using the number seven as the number of completion. God's number. And what he's saying is, the righteous man falls seven times. That is, the righteous man will never stop falling. Not till he gets to heaven. Then what makes him a righteous man? Notice the rest of the verse. And rises again. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again. It's not that he doesn't fall, but he knows how to get up. He knows how to rise again. Now, you can't take a truth that we're discussing in the day in which we're living and not make some reference to what every Christian has on its mind, what happened to Jimmy Swaggart this week or last week. You know, I get amazed at how blind some people are. The talk is out, you know. We've seen another godly man fall. I don't think so. You see, as far as the record goes, we didn't see his fall. He did that in secret. And according to the testimony, for some time. You know, if I'm reading it right, assuming that his repentance was genuine and those tears were genuine, what we saw was an amazing thing. You should tape it for your kids and your kids' kids. You didn't see a godly man fall. You saw a godly man rise again. That's what we saw. Not the fall, the rising again. Those tears, if they were genuine, were not from a man on his way down. They're from a man on his way up. And those tears were every bit as precious to the Lord Jesus as the tears that fell from Mary's cheeks that anointed his feet. Now, you can't expect the world to understand that. And unfortunately, most Christians won't understand that. But those that are ascending in the Lord understand that. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the godly. They'll fall, but it won't rest there. Spiritually, that's the greatest thing that could have ever happened to Jimmy Swaggart. Spiritually. He's rising, not falling. Oh, some things might fall. Things might collapse. A ministry might fall. Human support might fall. Only shakable things will fall. The spiritual things ain't going to fall. And you've got a wonderful illustration of that verse. The scepter of wickedness will not rest on the godly. Anyway, this is a new concept now for this pilgrim. He's all excited. He said, enough of this dwelling. I'm going on. I'm going to rise. And he sees Christ as Lord on the throne. And he bows before that Lordship. And his eyes are opened. And one of the first things he experiences, he gets sanity. He gets confidence. He gets assurance to live. Never had that before. And all of a sudden, he's stable. And everybody else is caving in and running to buildings and bridges, taking their own life, doing crazy things. And he's a rock, surrounded by rocks. He's secure in his God. And now he begins to experience victory. And the scepter of wickedness doesn't rest upon him. It's a brand new experience. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so the Christian rises, and first he sees that he's safe. Oh, the glory of knowing you're safe. Surrounded and encamped by God. The Christian begins to taste victory in his life. The scepter of wickedness doesn't rest on him. And now look, Psalm 126, verse 2. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue with joyful shouting. Glorious joy floods his heart. And where does the joy come from? It's a joy that flows from the results of being released from captivity. It's a song of liberty. It's a song of freedom. It's a song of emancipation. It's the song of the soul set free. His wonderful illustration is in verse 1. The remnant being delivered out of captivity. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, He uses the history of the remnant. When they were told that they were set free and they could go back to their land out of confusion into peace, they were hysterical with joy. They were exhilarated with joy. There were no words to express what it meant to be set free. It's the joy of one missing in action, prisoner of war, being finally set free. It's the joy of one who's been incarcerated for many long years, and finally the news comes. You're free. You can go out. No more captivity. No more bondage. No more chains. No more servitude. No more slavery. That joy of being free. Being delivered from captivity. No more bondage. That joy is so tremendous. Look how he describes it in the first verse. We were like those who dream. It's like a dream. In this level of ascension in Christ, he begins to see that he's safe. He begins to taste victory. And he enters into the most glorious freedom and liberty that you can imagine. And it's so wonderful, it's almost too good to be true. It's like a dream. And this pilgrim who's beginning to experience this new freedom in his God is constantly pinching himself to make sure he's awake. It's like a dream. It's too good to be true. Isaiah described in chapter 29, verse 8, a situation. He said, when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. But when he awakes, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking. But when he wakes up, behold, he's faint. His thirst is not quenched. So this pilgrim, he's tasted the liberty of the Lord now. No more captivity, no more bondage. And he keeps being afraid. Boy, I hope I don't wake up. I hope this is real. I hope this isn't a dream. I'm so free in Christ. I hope I'm not dreaming. Someday I think I'll wake up and find out this was all a fantasy, he says. In this regard, let me say this. This freedom is so wonderful. The pilgrim's not the only one pinching himself. Other Christians are also pinching him because they think he's sleeping too. You know, it frustrates Christians who are bound to see Christians who are free. Frustrates them to the nth degree. They got liberty, they're singing, their mouth is full of song. And these Christians who are bound, they don't like that. And they say, no, wait a minute, you're just dreaming. You just think you're free. You just think you're not in bondage anymore. You've not only dropped the chains of captivity, they say, you've also dropped the chains of responsibility. And then they try to put you in bondage all over again. Give you a whole list of rules and regulations and standards. And they try to strap you down and put you in shackles. And you feel like Jonathan in Saul's armor. And it's all too clumsy and too big. And you understand, I can't fight in that armor. I've got to be free in my God. I've got to be emancipated. And so this one is free. And it's almost so good to be true, he just said, boy, I hope I'm not dreaming. Do you recognize this life? I'm hungry. I see the Lordship of Christ. My eyes are open. And all of a sudden, there's a stability about me. I know God's all around me, taking care of me. And I've begun to taste victory, and the scepter of wickedness doesn't rest on me. And my heart is full. My mouth is filled with laughing and singing and joy. Why? Because I'm free. I'm free. No more confusion. No more chains. No more captivity. No more bondage. No more men's ideas. I'm set free. At this point, something wonderful happens in Pilgrim's life. It didn't happen when he started to desire. It didn't happen when he bowed his stiff neck before the throne of God. It didn't happen when God opened his eyes and he began to see the people of God and the message of God, the temple of God and the grace of God. But after he became stable, and after he started to experience a little victory, and after his heart was filled with joy and he was free, something happened. Look at it in verse 2, last part. Then, after stability, after victory, after joy, after freedom, then they said among the nations. That's the unsaved. That's those that don't know God. And they're saying something. They saw this one who was stable, at peace. They saw this one who was enjoying victory. The Lord has done great things for him. And notice how he answers back. The Lord has done great things for me. We're glad. We're glad. For the first time, he becomes a testimony. He's not trying to witness. Not trying to win the lost, save the world, evangelize the nations. He's just rising in his God. He's just ascending in the Lord. That's all he's doing. But they're watching, and they're looking, and they're observing. And when they see that one rising in his God, and he's a rock surrounded by the Lord, and he has victory, and joy floods his heart, and he's free, then they must confess. The Lord has done great things for him. And he answers back, you're right. Oh, you're right. The Lord has done great things for us. And we're glad. That's always God's order, brothers and sisters in Christ. Starts with hunger, moves to the Lordship of Christ, and then you begin to enter in and appropriate and experience this land of rest, this land of milk and honey, this experience of the Christian. And you're safe in your God. He brings you victory. And He gives you joy. He sets you free. And the world notices. What's next? Notice verse 4 of 126. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then you can glance at the other verses as well. You see, the first part of this psalm, 126, is the psalm, the song of the soul set free. If he's free, why is he praying verse 4? Restore our captivity. I thought he was already restored. Oh, you got to read the context. Here's what he's... This is the song of the soul set free. It's the song of the free for the bound. You follow what I'm saying? You see, the one who is free now begins to become burdened for those who are still bound. And now his heart begins to be moved for those who are not free yet, who are still in captivity. For years I misunderstood verse 5 and 6. I thought it was saying, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those who sow the gospel seed in tears, that is, tears of love and tears of compassion, tears of pity. If you go out really brokenhearted for the lost and spread the gospel, you'll come again rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. That might be a truth of the Bible, but that's not the truth of this psalm. That's not what God is saying here. Don't lose the illustration. The illustration in Psalm 126 is the Babylonian captivity. And the tears that are referred to are not tears of love and tears of earnestness and tears of compassion. They're tears of repentance. This is the remnant. And they repented. They came back to God. And those who sow in tears, tears of repentance, will come again rejoicing. And the psalmist is now saying, we've been set free, and anybody can be set free if they'll only repent. No matter what their life is like, no matter how ugly, how repulsive, how terrible. And he becomes burdened now for those that are still in captivity. And he begins to pray, Lord, restore the captivity of those that are still bound. I know if they sow in tears, if they repent, that you'll receive them. And they'll rejoice, they'll come back to you. At this stage of ascension, the resting Christian enjoying security, enjoying victory, filled with joy, set free. Now he begins in his heart to be burdened for those that are still in chains, still in captivity. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and retire late. Now this next part, if you have the King James, you're going to miss what it says in the original language. I'm not blasting the King James. I'm saying that in some cases they don't get into the original. Here's what verse 2 says. To eat the bread of painful labors, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. That's literal. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It isn't he gives sleep to his beloved. He's not saying, I give you sleep. He says, I give you while you sleep. Okay? Behold, the children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. In this psalm, the rising Christian, the ascending Christian, enters into another dimension of that life of rest. And he begins to see that God is the provider. And God is the God of grace. He has his heart in this psalm set on the blessing of God. And he understands, notice the first couple of verses, that even though the city is guarded, it's still defenseless without the blessing of God. And even though one labors on the house, all labor's vain without the blessing of God. Glance at verse 2 and let me tell you the principle of this psalm. At this stage, the Christian, and it's a glorious deliverance, the Christian is delivered from the rat race. He's delivered from the rat race. It's vain to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. In this passage, God is saying, as he enters in, he understands that God's the one that blesses. I don't have to work around the clock in order to make ends meet. I don't have to beat my head against the wall just to feed myself and my family and to have shelter and to have clothes. My Heavenly Father knows I need these things. And now he begins to see God as the provider. And he understands. He's not lazy. He's still going to defend the city. He's still going to build a house. But he understands that God does it. And now he says, look, I know it's not God's will that I live around the clock and work my head off. God can provide for me even while I sleep. That's what he's saying. And he begins to see that God is providing and God is taking care of him. He waits for the blessing of God. Now in this passage, sleep is not a substitute for toil. Sleep here is the picture of resting in the Lord. And God is providing without that awful rat race. Well, I picture the Christian. He's stable. He's tasted the victory of the Lord. His mouth, his heart is filled with joy. He's been set free. Others have seen it. It's a testimony to others. They're saying, even the unsaved are saying, the Lord's done great things for him. And his heart is saying, the Lord has done great things for me, and I'm glad. I'm glad. Then he begins to get burdened for those that are around him that haven't tasted the same life, haven't entered into the freedom. And then he begins to understand the blessing of God. Hey, I don't have to spin with this silly world, run my head off. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God provides even while I sleep. You notice the second half of this psalm, beginning at verse 3, and all of Psalm 128 are family psalms. There's a great emphasis, a tremendous emphasis on children. Now remember, these psalms are giving physical illustration. I don't have any doubt that there's some literal application on family truth in these psalms. But that isn't the point. As Jerusalem in Psalm 125 became a picture of a mountain surrounded by mountains, that's a picture. In Psalm 126, the Babylonian captivity and the remnant returning, that's a picture. So in these two psalms, children are not the point. That's the picture. Fruit of a relationship. And he begins to see now that through this relationship with God, there's this tremendous fruit, this byproduct, this issue. And now in these psalms, plants are springing up all around the table, around the vine, with an independent life, all of their own. It's a picture of abundance and fruit. And look in Psalm 128, if you would. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy. It will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon you. Fruit after fruit. Now, let me show you how this is tied in to Psalm 127, the psalm before it. In Psalm 127, the blessing was viewed as a gift of God. In Psalm 128, it's almost as if the blessing of God is a reward rather than a gift. Psalm 128:1, this psalm has been called the psalm of the God-fearing man. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Now notice it doesn't say how blessed shall he be. It's how blessed he is. Not he shall be blessed if, but how blessed he is. You realize, just before I leave this, you realize when you see in your Bible the word blessed, the only reason you see that is because of the poverty of the English language. That's not in Hebrew and that's not in Greek. You don't see blessed. There's no singular word in the original language for blessed. It's always plural. And when you see this, how blessed is everyone, what it really says is, all the blessednesses. Even in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he said, blessed are the poor, that's plural. All the blessednesses of the poor. How blessed. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's saying, blessings be heaped upon blessings. Waves of blessings are upon those who fear the Lord. It's a very, very strong figure of speech. Now, what's the main idea? Glance at 128. What's the main idea that flows through this psalm? The answer is contentment. Contentment. Fulfillment. You see, the man who is blessed by the Lord, who fears the Lord, he's content. He's fulfilled. He's happy. Some think that a spiritual Christian is always one who has to run off to a spiritual retreat someplace. Or they have to go off in the woods someplace or some monastery or something or become a hermit. Nothing is more down to earth than Psalm 128. I love this psalm on contentment. Because here, the man who fears the Lord is content not just in his study, not just at a revival, not just at church, not just at some meeting. Glance at the verses. Verse 2, he's content in himself. He's content in his labor. Verse 3, he's content in his wife. He's content in his children. Verse 5, he's content in his hometown. Verse 6, he's content in his grandchildren, in his nation. Verse 5, he's content all the days of his life. Nothing is more wonderful than seeing a contented Christian. One who's deeply satisfied all the days of his life. Plural blessednesses on the man who fears God. He's not trying to be happy. He's not trying to be content. He's just trying to fear God. He's just rising in the Lord. He's just ascending. And this comes. This is a byproduct. You see how these psalms unfold, the portion of the ascending Christian? This is the level of experience. This is the level of appropriation. This is blessings. He's stable. He's victorious. He's happy. He's free. He's a testimony. He has a heart for other people. He's burdened for those that are captive. He's not in the awful rat race the world is in. He's been delivered from that. God is providing all his needs. And he's content every time he turns around. You see, on this level of living, there's no division between what we call spiritual and secular. No such thing as that. All of life is spiritual. There's no secular. On this level, this man is content. He's content if he's fishing. He's content if he's golfing, if he's swimming, if he's shopping. Just as content as if he were breaking the symbolic bread. Or sitting around the table with an open word of God. Or praying or gathering together with God's people. There's no difference. He's content all the time. No part of his life is secular. Everything's spiritual. In the garden, in the factory, on the job, on the street, in the city, as well as the most solemn assembly of God's pilgrims. Now, I realize I've just touched some of these principles. And the reason I'm sort of racing through it is because I really want you to see it as a set. I don't want you to see it in one psalm. I want you to see the whole set. They belong together, these five. And when you come to the next Psalm 130, it'll change. He's not going to talk about blessings anymore for the rest. See, it's just all in this set of psalms. There's one final psalm, Psalm 129. Now, I admit, when I first read this psalm, I felt a little let down. All these others seem so positive, you know. Then I come to this one, which I thought, oh, clincher. Let's wrap up this set on this level. Listen. Many times they persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he's cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You see what I mean about that psalm? It all seems so negative. You know, we're describing this resting in the Lord. And you sort of build, you know. You come in, that this man now has seen the Lordship. His eyes have been opened. Now he's stable, he's a rock surrounded by rock, he's entered into victory, he's rejoicing, he's singing, he's free, he's a testimony, he's burdened for those all around him, he's content, he's not in the rat race, and a word about imprecatory praying. It just sort of, it lets you down. Now, before I give you the principle, let me expostulate a little here. Many view the Christian life as one who sort of rolls over and plays dead. That's the Christian. Someone you can take advantage of. Oh, you're a believer? Good. I'll use you as a doormat. Because you got to turn the other cheek. Ha, ha, ha. Because you got to go the second mile. Ha, ha, ha. Because you got to give up your cloak as well. And so the Christian is sort of a doormat. He's a punching bag. He's got to take the guff that everybody hands out. Not the Christian on this level. Psalm 129, verse 3, you better believe it. There's going to be experiences in your life when you're going to get your back plowed up. See, that's describing that. Somebody plowing furrows in your back. And it's also true that the Christian is non-resistant. We're not going to repay evil with evil. We're not going to carry a chip on our shoulder. Our hearts are not going to be filled with animosity and vindictiveness and vengeance. So what then? What's a Christian do on this level? Let me say it in these words. The Christian who is resting in his God, who's entered into this, he has learned to touch every experience in life with the throne of God. That's what he's doing here. You say, he's not fighting back. He's not resisting. That doesn't mean he's not responding. You know what he does? When they plow up his back, instead of fighting them, he just goes to the Lord. He gives it to the Lord. He calls on the Lord. He brings it to the throne of God. And then he touches that situation with the throne. See, the psalmist isn't taking matters into his own hands, nor is he running to human solutions. On this level, the psalmist has learned to give everything to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Glorious conclusion, really, of this section. Here's a marriage problem in life. Oh my, what should be done? Got any good books on marriage? Got any tapes that cover that? Got a marriage problem. What should be done? Run to a marriage counselor. Not on this level. Not those ascending in God. They don't go running to marriage counselors. They touch it with the throne. They've learned to lay hold of God. Oh, what a solution that is. Touching it with the throne of God. There's a problem in the fellowship. Personality conflict. What should be done? Can't get along with my brother, Christian A. Can't get along with Christian B. What should be done? Well, you can fake love. That doesn't work. You can try to run from it and avoid confrontation. You can take it. Be oppressed. Or you can touch it with the throne of God. And this level, the ascending Christian has learned to bring the throne down and touch all of life with the throne of God. And that you can be applied to every situation. Now, some of the most deadly enemies, you know, are not out there plowing up your backs. Some of the most deadly enemies are in here, plowing up your heart. And even those, he's learned to touch with the throne of God. Oh, this is a marvelous level. Every Christian, whoever rises in God, goes this way. First he wants to. Then he crowns Christ as Lord. Then God opens his eyes and he begins to understand. Then he becomes sound and safe and secure. Then he has victory. Then God fills his heart with... Then he's set free. Then he becomes a testimony. Then his heart is burdened for other people. This is God's order. This is what God does. Then he understands God's taking care of it. I don't have to run my head off. The Lord's in charge of my life. He's my shepherd. Then he becomes content. Then that demarcation of secular and spiritual is erased. All of life becomes a great temple. And he can worship God anywhere, anytime. He's living in union with God. Then he begins to touch life with the throne of God. Marvelous level. I wish some Christians could begin to see these things, because the opposite of that list many experience. And they're fearful, and they're defeated, and they're gloomy, and there's no testimony at all in their life, and they're selfish, and they're detached, and unconcerned with other people, and they're frustrated, and they're caught up in that awful rat race, and they're unhappy, and they're restless, and they're discontent. And they're always being plowed under and running a thousand directions. What's the answer? What's the answer? Somebody help me. Oh, what am I going to do? Do you want this? Do you want that kind of level? You know why I'm pressing this? That's baby stuff. Level two. As wonderful as that is, that's the path to God's will for you. That's not God's will. Scratch out all your notes, everything I just told you about. All the wonderful... That's not what it's all about. That's not the Christian life. Did it make you drool for it? Did it make you long for it? Good. I set you up. Those who ascend in God... They don't live there. That's not what it's all about. Just like the Lordship of Christ. Say, how can you rise higher than that? Christ is Lord of everything. That's the basement. That's the starting point. You say, wow, entering into all of this and experiencing all of this. That's nothing. That's not the Christian life. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to climb, ascend. When you begin to see God's plan. Psalm 130 to 134. As God takes you from this into that which beats hot upon his heart. Oh, may God help us be those who are ascending, rising, climbing, growing, advancing in the knowledge of our God. All right, we'll stop there tonight. Any comments or questions before we leave it? Father, we thank you for the Psalms of Ascent. Not what we think they mean, but everything you know they mean. Lord, we just pray that you'd minister in our hearts and lives. Take us forward as those who desire to rise in the knowledge of God. I ask you now, Lord, to guide our fellowship and enable us to build each other up and to edify one another. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and nourish our bodies through them. Give us a good time enjoying the Christ that lives within each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.